Well, if you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. If you'll remember, if you were able to be with us last week, we covered the first six verses of Genesis chapter 15, and today we're going to be looking at the last section of that chapter, verses 7 through 21. So Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. This is God's Word, and so it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your help in hearing and understanding your Word. Father, we want to understand your Word because we want to know you more, and we want to love you more, and we want to walk with you more faithfully. So help us, Lord, to grow in all these necessary ways, that you might be glorified in us. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you'll remember what we said last week about Genesis chapter 15, that it is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. Now, I am aware that when I say that, that is a very bold statement. There's a lot of important material in the Bible after all. All of it is God's Word, all of it equally authoritative, all of it equally divine in its origin. And yet we recognize certain passages of Scripture as occupying a very special fundamental role in helping us understand who God is, how He works, and how He saves His people. And this is one of those fundamental passages of Scripture. And why? Why is Genesis 15 so necessary, so important for us? Well, listen to the words of the Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner. He writes this, quote, "The New Testament finds this momentous chapter, Genesis 15, important in two respects. First, in its declaration that Abram was justified by faith, a phrase at the heart of Paul's gospel in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And secondly, in its record of the covenant. For this, rather than Sinai's covenant, or the Ten Commandments, was the fundamental covenant, and it spoke of grace, not law. To honor this promise, God would bring His people out of Egypt and His Son into the world." That sums it up well and helps us to understand the pivotal nature of this very chapter. Now, last week we looked at the first six verses and that wonderful affirmation and unveiling of that doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That doctrine that will carry us forward through the rest of redemptive history to help us understand how it is that God saves His people. And now in these verses that we just read, we see an unveiling of the great and everlasting covenant of grace. And in our remaining time, we're going to look at God's covenant promise, His covenant ceremony, and finally, His covenant obligation. So first of all, let's consider God's covenant promise. Now notice again the dialogue between God and Abram beginning there in verse 7. The Lord speaks to Abram and He says this, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Now that's the promise right there. I brought you up out of your former way of life. I brought you up out of the place of paganism. I turned you around. I saved you, as it were, to give you this land. And then Abram responds, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" How am I going to know this? How am I going to know when it is and how it is that I will come into possession of this land? How will I know when this promise is fulfilled? Now, a couple of things to notice. First of all, don't miss how God announces Himself here. We'll hear very similar words generations later when God gathers His people under the leadership of Moses before Mount Sinai, where He's going to give them His moral law, the Ten Commandments. And God says to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And now, to Abram, so many generations earlier, how does God present Himself? "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." Just a more formal way of saying, "I'm the God who saved you. I am the Lord your God who saved you. You were once a pagan living among pagan people, and I opened your eyes and I opened your heart and I brought you to myself." That is an announcement of God's saving grace. As God introduces Himself, as He reveals Himself to Abram, He does the same thing that He will do for His people at Sinai so many generations later. He comes to them first proclaiming what? His salvation, His grace. "I'm the God who saves you." And I hope that we still hear those words today. There's so much to God. So much that God has made us aware of in His Word, and so much in this lifetime that we'll never really know and understand. But this we know. This we know because He proclaims it to us over and over again, that He is the God who saves. He's the God who saves sinners. He's the God who saves you and me. And then He begins to give the law to His people, but always after He first proclaims His grace. Now, on to the promise itself. God makes the promise here explicit. I'm the Lord your God who has saved you, and I'm saving you in part to give you this land. I'm putting this land in your possession. And then He makes that same promise clear, once again, very explicit, later in verse 18. "To your offspring," He says, "I give this land. From the river Euphrates to the great river, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, and so forth." So twice here in this passage, God repeats that promise of the land. "I'm giving you this land." And not only you, but then in verse 18, who? "To your progeny," to your heirs, to your descendants, "I give you this land." That's the promise, the land, the place. Whereas just previously in the first six verses, as a part of this covenant, what does He promise Abram? Do you remember? He promises an heir, promises to make from Abram a people. And so we have here this promise to bless Abram with a people, and now this promise to bless Abram with land or a place. Now let's do a little work to make sure we understand some of the other things that are happening here. If you'll notice in verse 12, what does the Lord do? He waits until, or probably more accurately, he brings a deep sleep upon Abram. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, we read there in verse 12. Now deep sleep is a translation of the Hebrew word, tardama. It's the same word that is used when God causes a sleep to fall over Adam, as God then proceeds to fashion Eve. And then we read these words, "And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." Now that's very specific kind of language. It's graphic language that we can see. This is more going on here than just it happened to be nighttime. But something else, there's something symbolic about this. And I think what it has to do with is that this dreadful deep darkness that has come over Abram in his sleep is a foreshadowing of Israel's future misery in Egypt, which the Lord says is going to precede their eventual possession of the promised land. That's what the Lord is telling him in verse 13. Do you see it there? Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And then in verse 14, God tells of how Egypt, at the time of the Exodus, will load them down with treasures just because they are so eager to be rid of them after the plagues. Now, I want you to notice how strange this must have sounded to Abram. God has just promised him to give him the land. In fact, he's already brought him into that land of Canaan. He's already settled there in tents. And God is now beginning to prepare him for the fact that future generations that will proceed from Abram will be in captivity in a foreign land for 400 years. Seems odd, doesn't it? He's telling Abram that it will be a long time before the covenant promises are really fulfilled. 400 years in Egypt before Moses delivers them. In verse 21, if you'll see, there's a reference to the Jebusites, one of the nations of ungodly, idolatrous people that inhabited the land that God was giving to Abram's descendants. They're not driven from the land for 1,000 years after Abram. This is hard for us because we tend to want the kingdom now. We want God's blessings to be fulfilled now. We want the fullness of His promises now. But what God is helping us to see here is that He is faithful. He will fulfill His promise. But it is always according to His purpose and rarely according to our preference. So, what's going on with these references to the other peoples and the other nations? Well, I think at a minimum what we're seeing here is that the fate of God's own people is all connected to and mixed up with that of the rest of the people of the world, even the most wicked of the nations. That God has not kind of hermetically sealed off His people in a spiritual Ziploc bag so that what happens to them is sealed off from the rest of the world and vice versa. That's not how God calls His people to live in the world. Though we are certainly called out of the world, though we are certainly called to not be conformed with the world, our lives intersect regularly with people who know the Lord and people who don't know the Lord, people who are decent according to our standards and people who are as wicked can be. And God's providence in the lives of His people is interconnected with God's providence in the lives of those who are not His people. God's providence in the lives of the righteous is interconnected with His providence in the lives of the wicked. And in part, this helps us to see that God does not belong to Abram. You see, at this time in the world, each nation had their own god or gods. Each people, each tribe had their own god, had their own gods. Gods who ruled the moon, gods who ruled the stars. Gods who ruled the rivers, gods who ruled the mountains, gods who ruled the various beasts. And certain regions would have their own gods. Certain nations would have their own gods. Certain families would have their own gods. And so it would be understandable if the nations surrounding God's people at this time just figured that Yahweh was another regional deity, another ethnic god. But that is not who He is. God does not belong to Abram. God will not belong to Abram's descendants, Israel. They will belong to Him, along with the rest of the world. He is the creator and king of all the world and all the world's peoples. So the covenant of grace is meant to go to and be proclaimed to all the nations, not merely Israel. And the rest of the scriptures make this clear. The Lord is not indifferent to the fate of human beings. And He will always be just and righteous in his dealings with people, however rebellious they may be. God will be patient with sinners, and he has been remarkably patient. Every day that Jesus does not return to judge the living and the dead is one more day of the Lord's patience with sinners. And so God is patient. He is patient with sinners. He will give them every opportunity to repent and believe. And oftentimes his people must suffer because of that patience. As we await the final fulfilling of the promise that God has made, we are waiting because of God's forbearance with the wicked. Now, there are three features very quickly here to God's covenant promise with Abram, his great everlasting covenant of grace. Three features: people, place, and presence. People, place, and presence. People. God will save for himself a people. And as redemptive history unfolds, we learn that this people will be made up of men and women from among all the peoples of the earth. People. Secondly, place. God will give his people a place, a land in which to live and prosper forever and ever. We see this foreshadowed in Eden. We see this provisionally provided for in Israel. But ultimately, we see this eternally and fully in the new creation in the age to come. People, place, and now presence. Central to God's blessings to his people is God himself. He is the great reward. We know that in paradise, in the garden, God walked with the man and the woman, an intimate companion. In Israel, God dwelt with his people by means of the tabernacle and later the temple. He was there with them dwelling. But ultimately, God's blessed presence will be at the center of the lives of his people forever and ever in the age to come. We will never be without his presence. We will never be apart from him. So people, place, presence. And notice how all three of those blessings were at the center of the lives of Adam and Eve in paradise. They were God's people, living in God's place, enjoying God's presence. The covenant of grace restores those blessings to God's people. Abram will know those blessings in part. And as redemptive history progresses and the covenant of grace is revealed more and more fully, God's people will know those blessings. They will taste of those blessings more and more. But it will not be until the age to come in the new heaven and the new earth that these covenant blessings will be known in all of their fullness. We don't get heaven here. But we will get heaven in the age to come. We will get the new creation. We will get the fullness of people, place, and presence in the age to come. And I love John's vision of the apocalypse that he writes in the book of the Revelation. This is why Christians need to return to the book of Revelation continually. It was written to a church under pressure, a series of churches under pressure, under persecution, who were wondering, when will the Lord come back? And those words in the book of Revelation are meant to comfort them, even as they are meant to comfort us. And we're given this marvelous vision of the age to come. So, for instance, in Revelation 21, this is what John writes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God." People, place, presence. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then later in that same chapter, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of all the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Again, what are we seeing there? People, place, presence. Child of God, listen, that is your future. That is why we have hope, because that is your eternal future. God's promise. His promise was sure to Abram. It is sure to us, and we will live in that promise eternally. Notice, secondly, God's covenant ceremony. God's covenant ceremony. Okay, this is where we get to the blood and guts. Look again quickly, verse 7. The Lord announces himself, I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of your spiritual darkness. I'm the Lord who saved you out of your paganism and out of your blindness. I am the Lord your God who is giving you this land to possess. And then look at verse 8, Abram's response. How will I know? How will I know that I've come into possession of this land? How will I know that I am truly the recipient of your promise? And how does the Lord reply to him? How does the Lord answer him? You see it there beginning in verse 9. Now the Lord would have had every right to say, what do you mean, how do you know? I've just told you. You have my word. And you know what? That would have been a perfectly reasonable response from the Lord. That's a good enough answer from the Lord. You know because I told you. But God is kind, and he's tender with us in our weakness. He is patient with us in our frailty. And so what does he do? Basically, the Lord says, I'll tell you what, Abram, I'm going to show you so that you will know. And this is where the ceremony of the covenant comes in. The ceremony is the wrapper that God puts around his promise. And that's what this covenant ceremony is all about. God doesn't need the ceremony. God does not need the ceremony to remind him to be faithful. Abram needs the ceremony to remind him that God is and will be faithful. So this covenant ceremony is to build what? It's to build the faith of Abram. It is to comfort him with the assurance of God's grace. And so, God says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, bring me a female goat 3 years old, bring me a 3-year-old ram, bring me a turtle dove, bring me a pigeon. And Abram's next step, because he was probably already familiar with this kind of covenant sealing ceremony, Abram's next step was to slaughter those animals and, except for the birds, cut those animals in half. Now, yes, that would have been a gruesome, bloody mess, but not one unaccustomed to Abram or the people of Abram's time. And Abram takes those halved animal carcasses and he arranges them in such a way that they form a path in between the two severed halves. It's a gruesome image, to be sure. You have this bloody pathway in between these severed animal carcasses. But this was not an uncommon practice among kings and rulers in the ancient Near East. In those days, a superior king, or a king that had more money and more power and more army, would make covenant with the weaker kings around him, or the weaker city-states around him. And he would formalize that covenant with a ceremony like this. And basically, the covenant would be something like this. I'm more powerful than you. I can wipe you out if I choose and take everything you have. Or you can enter into a covenant with me. Pay me some money each year, give me some flocks each year, and I will protect you from the other nations. Well, the weaker city-states, the weaker peoples, the weaker kings really didn't have much choice at that point. And so they would enter into that covenant with that stronger king. Now, if the covenant partners were roughly equal in power, they both would go through a ceremony in which both covenant partners, or all three of them or all four of them, however many covenant partners there were, if they were roughly equal in power, they would all together walk through that bloody path between the severed animal carcasses. And by doing so, they were each saying to the other, if I fail in my covenant obligation to you, if I fail in this arrangement that we have made, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. And they would all say that about each other. So they were kind of taking a blood oath together that they owed each other the obligations of the covenant. But if the covenant was between a superior, more powerful king with a weaker, lesser king, then only the weaker partner would pass through that bloody path, would pass between those divided animals, because there was no need for the stronger king to say, may I be destroyed, because that was never going to be an option. Only the weaker king would be humiliated enough to have to walk through that bloody path and say, if I don't pay you what I owe you, then may I be obliterated. God's covenant with Abram, his everlasting covenant of grace, and this ceremony that we read about here, takes place in a vision that God grants to Abram. And in keeping with the fact that God is spirit, he's not a created being, and so therefore he's not confined to a body, he doesn't appear to Abram in the form of a man, but rather symbolically, in the form of a smoking pot and a torch of fire. Fire and smoke. That fire and smoke represent the divine presence, as they will elsewhere in the Bible. And now what happens next is vital to our understanding of the nature of this covenant. You've got to get this, because it's a beautiful picture. Remember that God's covenant of works with Adam that we studied in the first two chapters of Genesis was a covenant based upon the perfect obedience of the man. God's covenant with Adam was basically this: if you obey, you will live. If you obey, you will have eternal life. And of course, we know how that covenant ended. Adam broke it, and the covenant came to an end, and the man and the woman were cursed because of that. Now God will relate to his people, not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of his grace. And so the covenant of grace is radically different from the covenant of works. The covenant of grace rests not upon man's obedience, but upon God's grace. God provides everything necessary to keep those covenant obligations. And notice how his grace is made visible in this vision that he gives to Abram. Who passes through the divided animal carcasses? Who passes through along that bloody path? Abram and the Lord, as though they are roughly equal partners? No, because they aren't. So does Abram pass through the carnage because he himself is the weaker member of the covenant? No. And that's a really odd thing, because here God breaks all of the rules of the typical ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony. Only one covenant partner passes through the divided animal carcasses, and it's not the weaker partner. The one who passes through those slaughtered animals is the one who holds the power, the Lord himself. And in this way, the Lord humiliates himself. He humbles himself, and he walks the way of the weaker partner. And in this way, God is making the statement that the covenant will be guaranteed by him alone. This will not be a partnership between equals. It will be a covenant that is kept by the one who holds the power. Now, will there be covenant expectations placed upon Abram and the rest of God's people, even up to this very day? Yes. But the covenant of grace obligates us to believe. It obligates us to have faith, and even the faith to believe comes as a gift from God. The covenant will not depend upon the obedience of God's people. This is the great and everlasting covenant of grace, and so it rests upon, it depends upon God and God alone. He will keep the covenant. He will bear its weight. And he will take upon himself our failure to keep it. Now, finally, let's consider God's covenant obligation. God willingly takes upon himself an obligation here. He obligates himself. We don't obligate him. Okay, God is never contingent upon us, but he willingly obligates himself to us. Now, the purpose of those slaughtered animals that have been divided in half, the purpose of passing in between them, was a graphic way to depict what may be called a self-malediction. A malediction is the opposite of a benediction. Mal meaning bad, bene meaning good. A benediction, then, is the announcement of a blessing. Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. On the other hand, a malediction is the announcement of a curse. Now, here is why this is so extraordinary. By passing through the severed animals by himself, God is symbolically calling down curses upon himself should he fail to be faithful to his covenant, to give his people a place in his presence. Should he fail to save his people by grace alone, God is in effect saying, may what has happened to these beasts happen to me. May I be obliterated. May I be slaughtered. The interpretation is confirmed in Jeremiah 24 and also in Hebrews chapter 6, where we read that the Lord's oath here with Abram was meant to confirm the certainty that God had made a promise. This is a remarkable scene. The Creator and King of the universe condescends to such an extent that he promises to obliterate himself if he does not keep his word. Now, of course, this is hypothetical, given the fact that God cannot be blotted out. God cannot be killed. God cannot be slaughtered. He cannot be destroyed. But that is the point. That it is just as impossible for God to be unfaithful. And so here, God kindly stoops down to us and he says, I want you to see how much I mean this. I want you to see just how great is my faithfulness. And of course, most extraordinarily, he did this when he came to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the covenant ceremony, in the cutting of the covenant of grace with Abram, God humiliated himself by going through that bloody path, by walking through the pathway of curse. And he will take upon the ultimate humility when he comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, that the Lord humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Now please follow me here. The covenant of grace that God here ratifies with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 did not nullify the justice and righteousness and goodness of God. In other words, in making this everlasting covenant of grace with Abram, the covenant under which you and I are saved today, the covenant that Jesus Christ himself fulfilled, in doing that, God did not say, now because I'm making a covenant of grace, my righteousness doesn't matter. Now because I'm making a covenant of grace, my goodness and my holiness and my justice don't matter. That is not what God is saying. Sin still matters. And God's justice still matters. The sins of God's people still had to be dealt with so that God's grace would not be a form of injustice. Generations of sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple pointed toward the need for justice and for pardon. And the blood of lambs and goats, Scripture tells us, never actually atone for sins. For that, only one sacrifice would do. for the sins of man, for your sins and for my sins. The blood of heifers and goats and lambs, of turtle doves and pigeons, could never atone for our sin. For that, we would need God to come and in some way shed His blood for us. In other words, for God to justify His grace to sinners, He must become the object of His own curse. Which is exactly what happened on the killing grounds outside of Jerusalem. It's exactly what happened when Jesus Christ was hung upon the cross. On the cross, God called down upon Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls down upon the eternal Son, the beloved Son of the Father. He calls down His own holy malediction. He did this so that He might call down upon you and me His mighty benediction. Think of it this way. On the cross, the Lord Jesus heard the words, "The Lord curse you and be rid of you. The Lord turn His face from you and judge you. The Lord frown upon you and put you to misery." It was as though the Lord Jesus on the cross heard that malediction. God brought down His own malediction upon Himself, upon the eternal Son. He put His Son to grief. Jesus went to the cross for our sins to carry His own curse so that we could hear the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Those words we hear as a benediction from God that belongs to us because God Himself would pass through the way of cursing. He Himself would bear our failures of the covenant. He Himself would receive the malediction so that we might receive justly His benediction. And thanks be to God for that. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that Your word would take root in our hearts, that we might not forget it or neglect it. And we pray and we plead with You that this gospel of grace would flourish in us and produce the fruit of good works, that it would produce the fruit of gladness and joy, of gentleness and mercy, of love and kindness, that it would produce in us the fruit of righteousness and truth, of justice and holiness. And that You would do all of this for Your glory and for our good. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.